How you guys doing? Good? Oh, I just broke it. Okay, this is good. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 4. I was on your website, and you guys have been in a series called The Kingdom for a long time. Since like the beginning of time, right? Like God said, let there be light. And they're like, oh, we're going to do a series on the kingdom and keep it going. It's been a while. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a break. Oh, come on. It's a great series. It's a great series. And actually, you know what? Before I start, I want to pray. Let's pray right now. And, you know, nothing that we're doing here is the activity of man. There's nothing that I can do as a pastor in this place. And whatever happens that is eternal or transformative happens because of the mercy and the power of God. And so what I want to do is I want us to invite the Spirit of God into this place and just spend some time with the Lord and even pray for the person next to you as a ministry to edify one another. Pray for the person next to you, and let's just ask the Lord to have his way and let his will be done in this place. Holy Spirit, come. We invite you in this place. Oh, touch our hearts. Let your word go forth. Father, we thank you. We love you. We worship you. We are here in this place for you. We pray that you would have your way. Do your will, Lord, in us. As we worship you through the word, I pray that your word would go forth and it would plant, it would anchor into our hearts. And Lord, that in this church, in my brothers and sisters' lives, in their hearts, that it would produce a harvest of righteousness and joy. God, that the word that you plant in them in these holy moments now, Lord God, would carry not just to the end of their life, but it would carry down to their children and their grandchildren, Lord, because you can do this. We thank you, Lord. We trust you. We pray these things in faith, believing that you are good and you give good gifts to your children. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So one of the good things about being jet lagged like crazy was I woke up at, I think, 1:30 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep. And so I'm at the Holiday Inn with this organization called Resource Global. I think some of you guys are a part of that now. And just hanging out with entrepreneurs. I love entrepreneurs. Anybody here would describe themselves as an entrepreneur? Raise your hand. Hi. Okay. There are some cool opportunities for you guys to use your gift of entrepreneurship for your church's mission as they go plant something in a place called Baten. Ban, what? Banten. What she said. Yes. And so I think I was spending time with your pastors, and let me just tell you guys this. Let me tell you this. You have awesome pastors over you. I've been around. That's not just like, hey, that's what the speaker says always, you know, because, you know, like, if your pastors suck, I would have told you. I would have been like, let's pray for them right now. Bring them up. We're going to lay hands. Lord, help them. No, you actually have really godly, sacrificial pastors. I heard what they make, and I was like, dang, you know? Sacrificial, you know? Prayerful, and they love you. And they love the Lord, and they love Indonesia. And there's this new opportunity to do some incredible ministry in that place that you just said. And they need the gift, the God-given gift of entrepreneurship that the Lord gave some of you to help them in what the Lord is doing there. And so if you feel like you have that gift, you need to go talk to your pastors. You need to go talk to them. Talk to John, talk to Eric, and just allow God to give you the joy and the honor and privilege of being used by him. I want to start off with a question, and it's a deep theological question. And I don't know if you guys, I heard that this group was, you know, super smart, super young, super savvy, super hip. And so, was I wrong? I mean, like, you're like, no, that's not me. I want to start off with a theological question. What would you say are the two most important themes in all of Scripture? So as you read through the Word of God, what would you say are the two most important themes in all of Scripture? And I know it's hard because there are a lot of important themes. But what would you say are the two most important? You guys are kind of like, I know, I hate those questions because it's always a setup for the pastor to be like, wrong, right? And so no one wants to say it. I thought a lot about it this week, and I read a lot about it this week. Do you know what they are? Glory and worship. Glory and worship are two of the most significant themes that run through all of Scripture. Now, glory, I understand. Major theme. So if you were to search through Scripture for God's motivations, why God does things, it is always for his glory. And if you actually do that work, anytime you read for my name's sake, it means for my glory. So, for example, why did God create us? Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And why did God choose a people and make Israel his possession? Jeremiah 13, I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. And why did God rescue the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt? Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Why? Because of his compassion? Because they were so lovable? No, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And why didn't God cast away his people when they rejected him as king? 1 Samuel 12, fear not, you have done this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, for the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake. In other words, for his glory. And then finally, why did Jesus come and die on earth? John 17, Father, the hour has come. And whenever John talks about the hour, it means my death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So glory is obvious. But what wasn't obvious to me until this week was the significance and the centrality and the magnitude of worship. Of worship. And I should have known. I should have known because glory and worship are two sides of the same coin. Worship is the only proper response to God's glory. And when God's glory goes out, we worship. And the more we worship, the more God is glorified. And so I should have known. But I didn't realize how central and serious worship is to God. But I do know how low worship is to the average Christian. I know this because this was true of me, and I'm a pastor. I don't think we know what worship is, and I don't think we engage in it with the seriousness that it deserves. So what I want to do is I want to take you on a journey with me. Take you on a journey that the Lord took me on these past few weeks. And I'm not even in the text yet. You know, our text is John 4. And I promise, we will get there. By dinner, all right? But I want to show you the centrality of worship from Scripture. Not from me, but from Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you guys have your Bibles on you, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. And we're going to start in Ephesians 1, where Paul lays out this breathtaking view and vision of God's sovereign purpose. You guys in Ephesians 1 yet? All right. It's in the New Testament, FYI. All right. So towards the end. All right. In Ephesians 1, Paul actually starts Ephesians 1 before the beginning of time. Like right around when you guys started the Kingdom series, right? And it says, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. That's verse 4. And then God predestined us to be adopted as his children. Verse 5. He did that by sacrificing his own son, Jesus, and redeeming us with the blood of Christ. That's verse 7. And then he revealed to us the mysteries of his will, which will be fulfilled at the end of history, verses 9 and 10. And then the conclusion of this. The goal to which all this history is moving is what? To the praise of his glory. Verse 14. So creation and adoption and redemption and salvation and revelation is all for the praise of his glory. Creation begins with praise. Genesis 1 is this song, it's this cadence, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. It begins with worship, and it ends. Creation ends with Revelation 7:9. This is where we're heading. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, amen, 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 blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen." Creation begins with worship, and it ends with worship. And all these things that we do, like in the church, all these things that we do, you know, we talk about salvation and conversion and evangelism and missions and discipleship and leadership and spiritual gifts. Those are the means, but worship is the end. It's the goal. It's the whole point of everything. I want you guys to listen to these words by a guy named John Piper, who wrote a book on global missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And this is what he writes. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so, what we've done in the church is this cosmic butchery, where we've taken this sweeping, eternal, all-encompassing purpose of our lives and our beings called worship, and then we cut it down to a day, Sunday. And then we cut it down even more to an hour or two, 3 to 5. And then we cut it down even more to 3 songs. For a lot of us, I mean, that's what worship is. And what I felt like God was saying was that we need to put worship back in its proper place in our lives and in our churches. And so we're going to go and we're going to learn a couple of things about worship from John 4. Let's go to the text. If you have your Bibles again, you're going to flip to John 4. And just so you know, this sermon is just going to be like this tiny, 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 tiny little reflection on worship. It's not going to be the whole thing on worship. There's a lot more to it. This sermon is just to jumpstart us in this journey to having God's glory and the worship of Him take its rightful place in our lives. And look, I'm going to keep studying this. You don't even know. I read a 350-page dissertation on worship just for this thing. I read 3 books just for this thing. And not because I had to present something, but because I wanted to understand worship because it is that important to God. And just because I'm giving this message, I'm not going to move off of it. It's that important. And so I'm going to keep studying this. I hope you do too. And I hope your leaders and your pastors keep digging with you into the theology of glory and worship. And that they keep leading you guys into a life that is driven by worship. I don't know if you guys know, I don't think we said anything, but I'm old, man. I look at you guys and I'm like, man, you guys are young. I am old. I got 3 kids. My kids are 11, 9, and I got a 7-year-old boy, 2 girls and a boy. Thank God for the girls. They will take care of me when I get old, right? You sons, you know, you need to step up your game, you know? I was sitting my kids down and I was saying, look, guys, worship is the most important thing that you can do with your life. I was telling my 7-year-old boy that. I was like, Like college, job, spouse, work, all of that stuff, that just folds up into, those are means through which we worship. But I was telling my kids, the most important thing you can do with your life is worship. And the most important identity that you can latch onto is to be a worshiper of God. I don't care what your job title is. I don't care how much money you got in your bank account. I don't care what your parents are into or what your last name is or how many. I mean, I've been hanging out with some people like your parents own like 50,000 businesses, you know, whatever, right? And there's like just so many things that you're like, I can identify with this. I'm telling you this. I swear to you, the most important thing about you is that you are a worshiper of God and you are made for His glory. And so if worship is the most important thing in your life, honestly, we need to be students of it. We need to be practitioners of it. We need to be experiencers of it. We need to be evangelists of it. And we need to study and shape the scriptures to guide it. And so we're going to go into John 4. And I got 3 simple points. Number one, God desires worship from everyone. God desires worship from everyone. Number two, God desires worship in spirit and in truth. And then number three, true worship is inevitably transformational and evangelistic. True worship is inevitably transformational and evangelistic. And so let me read John 4. Unless, of course, There's a brave soul here that wants to come up and read John 4 for us. Anybody? Any takers? Wants to have the privilege and the honor to read God's word for us. And man, extra brownie points if it's in Indonesian. All right? Anybody want to do this? If not, I'm going to read it. Not in Indonesian, though. But all right. It's cool. It's cool. We'll get there. We'll get there. All right. Let me read John 4 for us. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are with right now is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And this is God's beautiful and precious word. First point, God desires worship from everyone. Now, what kicks off John 4 is this debate within the Pharisees about who's making more disciples, John or Jesus. And what's funny is that John includes this little parenthetical side note about the fact that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples. So you can kind of imagine like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they have their like little charts and they got their spreadsheets and they got their little counters and they're having these special meetings like, "Oh man, like how many disciples does this guy have? And how many disciples does this guy have? And well, how big is this his discipleship camp? And oh man, that guy's discipleship camp is blowing up. They're giving away free scrolls there. And man, John's crew is really big. John's discipleship thing is really big." And it's like, no, Jesus is bigger. I don't think Jesus is bigger because he doesn't actually baptize. His disciples baptized. Should that count? And on and on and on and on and on. And that's the trigger for Jesus to say, "Let's get out of here, get out of Judea, and then head on over to Galilee." And that's the context for Jesus' teaching on true worship. Now, I want you guys to know that one of the literary techniques that John employs, the writer John, one of the literary techniques that he employs in his writings, in the gospel and in the letters, is a technique called dichotomy. He's always contrasting opposite things. Light versus dark. Death versus life. New commandment versus old commandment. Loving the Father versus loving the world. And this is a picture contrast on worship. And I only bring that up because it's scary how much our modern churches can resemble the conversation of the Pharisees. And I just want to make sure that you guys and your church doesn't get caught up in all that stupid stuff that people talk about in church. You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, these foolish conversations and controversies that just don't matter. So here these guys are. They're on their way from Judea to Galilee, but there's a problem. In between Judea and Galilee is what? Anybody know? Anybody know their maps? You said it, right? What did you say? Samaria. If I had money, I'd give it to you right now. Ding, ding, ding. You know, Samaria, right? And if you've been around the Bible for a bit, you guys know that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Hated each other. So what happened was that the Assyrians, when they took over Samaria, they exiled a bunch of Jews. And they replaced them with foreigners from all over the empire. And those foreigners brought with them their own gods. And they intermarried with the Jews that remained. So the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds, children of political and religious rebels who corrupted the true religion of Israel. And it didn't help that the Samaritans changed the Bible. They kept the first 5 books of Moses, and then they got rid of everything else. Songs, prophets, other books, gone. And then they threw up their own temple in Gerizim in 400. Jews didn't like that, so a couple hundred years later, they came in and they burned that temple down, which, by the way, is not great foreign policy, all right? So hatred between the groups. Let me read you an actual Jewish prayer. Translated, it goes like this. This is an actual ancient Jewish prayer. Lord, give me a good day. Give me this day my daily bread. Keep me safe today. Lord, I pray that there will be no Samaritans in heaven. That's a real prayer. That's a real prayer pulled from that time. This one's kind of funny. You thought that was kind of funny? This one's kind of funny. One of the worst insults that the Jews had was to call someone a Samaritan. So in John 8, Jesus and the Pharisees were going back and forth against each other. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Your daddy is the devil and you're just like him." That's harsh, right? Your daddy's the devil and you're just like him. That's harsh. The Pharisees' response is, "Well, if my father is the devil, you're a Samaritan." And all the other Pharisees are like, "Oh, oh, oh, mic drop," you know? No, I watched a YouTube video on this, you know? They hated each other. So when the Jews who were in Judea wanted to get to Galilee, there are actually 3 ways you could do it. There are 2 ways that went around Samaria on the coast. Took longer, but that's the way that the Jews took to avoid Samaritans. And then there was one way through. And that's why verse 4 is interesting. Because it says that he, Jesus, and it doesn't come out, but in the Greek, it's a strong word, had to, like he was forced to, compelled to. It says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Not true if you're just trying to get to Galilee. Only true if you're trying to meet this woman. So they enter into Samaria and they get to a town called Sychar. And Jesus sends his disciples out to buy food. And, you know, how many people does it actually take to buy some beef rendang? You know, apparently 12, because all of them go, right? They're all gone. Jesus is trying to be alone with this Samaritan woman, so he sends them all away. And they're at a well. And wells in Scripture are pretty significant. Abraham's servant met Rebecca, Isaac's future wife, at a well. Jacob met his future wife, Rachel, at a well. Moses met his future wife, Zipporah, at a well. And some of you single people are like, yo, man, HMBCC needs to build a well, man. I got some shovels in the back, and we're going to get started right after this thing, right? So Jesus is at a well. And this whole episode has these overtones to the book of Hosea. Because here comes the Samaritan woman at the sixth hour. That's noon. And that's important. And the reason why that's important is because it tells you a lot about who this woman is that Jesus is trying to meet and talk to. Look, I've been to Israel, and I've been to the Middle East, and it is hot, like crazy hot, like Indonesia hot, you know? Just kidding. It's hot, especially at noon. So that's why all the women of the villages, they would either draw water early in the morning or early in the evening. They would never go out at noon. Unless, of course, you're trying to avoid people. So here's Jesus, and then here's this going to get water at noon Samaritan woman. And Jesus locks in on her and says, give me a drink. And that rattles off this conversation where we discover more and more of who Jesus is, and we discover more and more of who this woman is. And as we discover more and more of who Jesus is, Jesus' status gets higher and higher. And as we discover more and more of who this woman is, her status gets lower and lower. So Jesus, right, we see he's a man, and then he's a Jew, and then he says he's the Messiah. And then there's the woman, she's a woman, and then she's a Samaritan, and then she's sexually immoral. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You have five husbands, or you had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Oh, that's why you're coming to the well at noon. And here is what I love about Jesus. And here's what I love about this story. I mean, remember how much the Jews hated Samaritans, right? Lord, please don't let them into heaven. So here is this hated Samaritan. And on top of that, she's a woman. And on top of that, she's a sexually immoral woman. So in that society, she is the lowest and the farthest away from God. She's thirsty and broken and flawed and addicted and sinful and alone and ashamed. And not even the man she is with her, that she is with right now, wants her enough to marry her. She's unwanted. And Jesus says, I want her. I want her. I want her. And I'm going to go through Samaria to find her. And I'm going to get her. And I'm going to offer her living water for her thirsty soul. And not only am I going to seek her and pursue her and redeem her and heal her and restore her, but I'm going to transform this dry and thirsty soul into a fountain of life. God desires worship from everyone. There is no such thing as unwanted in the kingdom of God. I want you guys to know that. There is no such thing as unwanted in God's eyes. He wants this Samaritan woman. He wants you. He wants you. He wants those kids in West Jakarta that you guys talked about this early this afternoon. He wants them. He wants worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In verse 23, it says, the Father is seeking worshipers. And there's this commentator, this professor who said, it's actually unusual, very unusual, in Scripture to read of God seeking human beings. Seeking in Scripture is usually done by human beings, not by God. In the usual sense, God never seeks, for there is nothing hidden from his eyes. Hebrews 4:13. But the metaphor for seeking is appropriate, for in the Bible, we read of God's going through enormous trouble over many centuries, culminating in the sacrifice of his own son to redeem a people to worship him. That is how passionate God is about worship. He wants worshipers. God desires worshipers from everywhere. Point two, God desires worship in spirit and in truth. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What is the worship that God seeks? And what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Why are these two questions important? You want to know why? Because of Matthew 15:8, where it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." There is such a thing as empty, pointless, vain, worthless worship. And there are worship services that are empty, pointless, vain, and worthless to God. And that is scary. And I don't know if it concerns you, but that concerns me. It should concern you. That like when we gather together and we're doing our thing, that God looks down and he says, empty, vain, worthless. I mean, look. It says, these people honor me with their lips. You know what that means? It means that they're singing songs, and they're preaching sermons, and they're praying words, but it's all for nothing. It's in vain. Why? Because their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. Worship that is in vain is worship that is just normal and casual. It's just a song. It's just a service. It's just a sermon. And, you know, it's something that I do because I'm a Christian. I roll out of bed. I show up late. I do my thing. I come to church. I, you know, go out and eat afterwards. And I just can go about my life. That's empty, worthless worship. Just showing up is empty worship. Worship that is in vain is also worship that is man-centric. Who's preaching today? Is Francis preaching today? Is Andy preaching today? Is Eric preaching today? Who's singing? Did I like it? Did I get anything out of it? Man, that was funny. That was fun. I was kind of bored. Can we do that song again? Did you get the new Hillsong CD? I got the new Hillsong CD. But, oh, I got it last week, and I'm pretty much done with it. And what's Elevation up to now? And here's the problem. And, again, I don't know if this is the church in Indonesia, but I will tell you the truth. It is the church in America that we have become consumers of worship rather being the thing that is consumed up in worship. In worship. In worship. Do you guys understand this? That in worship, what is going on is that you are honoring someone that is greater than you. So worship is not about pleasing ourselves, but is about pleasing the one that we seek to honor. And so when we worship, we don't ask, how was it? What did I get out of it? Instead, we got to ask, God, how did I do? How did I do in my work of honoring you and glorifying you and exalting you and lifting you high and pointing to you? You can ask, how was it? Just don't ask it to yourself or to your friend. Ask it to God. God, how was it, God? When we gathered today at HMCC, when we gathered at 3 o'clock today, God, how was it? How was it? What did you think, God? How did I do, God? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking these types of worshipers, not just religious folks that show up. He's seeking a particular type of worshipers. Here's a theological question. You guys ready? I know it's been a while. Don't worry. We're cranking through. We're almost there. Hang with me. All right? Put your thinking caps on. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It's harder than a thing, harder than it sounds, right? It's one of those things that you like read a lot, right? You've kind of like read and you're like, oh, I get it. Next verse, right? You know? Have you ever thought about like, what does it actually mean? This was hard for me to understand. This was what remember I told you the 300-page dissertation, PhD, it was on this. It was just to try to understand this. And it was a lot, and I'm still getting my head wrapped around it. But let me tell you what it does not mean, okay? We'll start there. Worshiping in spirit and in truth does not mean worshiping with your head and your heart, which is kind of how a lot of people read it, right? Worship in spirit and truth also does not mean worship with prayer and the Bible. I feel like that's a really popular interpretation, like spirit is the Bible, truth is the word. So when you worship, you got to worship with prayer and the Bible. Not what it means. I mean, it's a good thing to do that. Just not what it means, right? Also, it does not mean worship that is authentic and genuine, like you really mean it. Also, it does not mean, and this comes from the whole like charismatic conversation, worship that involves like spiritual gifts and the word of God, you know, because like the word of God, the Reformed people are like, man, you know, you guys don't have the word and you guys don't have good theology, and the charismatic people are like, man, you guys are like, you know, like the frozen chosen, and you know, you need the gifts and la la, and I'm gonna speak in tongues and whatever. And then, you know, like the cool guy in the middle is like, oh no, you guys are both wrong, because you need both, you know, you need like the tongues and you need the word of God, and let's bring it together, because it says worship in spirit and in truth. It's not what it means. Do you guys know that? It's not what it means. Because just read the passage. The Samaritan woman is talking about Old Testament worship. And Jesus says the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So here are four clues as to what that means. Clue number one, it has not yet happened. Because Jesus says the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So it has not happened yet. Number two clue as to what this means is that it is tied to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Because whenever Jesus says the hour is coming, he's referring to his death. Number three clue is that it is connected to the person and character and being of God. Because it says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So John connects that aspect of God's ontology. It's a fancy, fancy word meaning being, right? So John connects his being to what it means to worship in spirit and truth. So it's connected to the being of God. And then four, it has to be different from what Israel had. And that's why I can't mean worship that it's genuine, because to say that this means worship that's genuine means to imply that worship prior to this time was disingenuine. Like the worship of David in the Psalms was disingenuine. So that can't be true. That's why you can't mean like worship with your head and your heart, because that would imply that worship in the Old Testament was without your head and without your heart. So then it begs the question, what does it mean? So I was like looking around. Every place that John uses the phrase in truth with a verb, you know, because he says worship in truth. So in 1 John 3, he talks about loving in truth and how we are in the truth. And then 2 John talks about this address to the elder of the elect lady and their children, whom he says, I love in truth because the truth abides in us. So whenever John is talking about in truth, he is talking about the truth of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. And now remember that the woman was asking where. The question was where people should worship, in Gerizim or Jerusalem. And when I first read this, I thought Jesus' answer was, because God is spirit, there's going to come a time where you can worship anywhere. It doesn't matter where you worship, because worship's kind of like fuzzy and in your heart, right? It's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say you can worship God anywhere. He says neither here nor there. Neither here nor there. In other words, Jesus is saying you don't worship him on that temple or this temple, but Jesus is saying, I am the temple. That's John 2. I am the temple. You worship God through me. So pulling it all together, worship in spirit and truth is worship that exalts Christ, is made possible through Christ, is in Christ, finds its satisfaction in Christ, enjoys Christ. And the Spirit comes, and the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our hearts for us to see the truth and the value and the worth of the gospel, so that when you read Philippians 3:7, whatever was to my gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I mean, these are Paul's words. Think about the power of these words. He's saying, whatever was gain to me, whatever I thought was positive, whatever I thought was good, whatever that thing is that I pursued with all my passion before I knew Christ, is now loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And when you worship in spirit and truth through Christ because of the gospel, you're not just reading that verse, but that verse describes your life. And when you worship like this, last point, worship, it will change you. It will change you. True worship is inevitably transformational and evangelistic. And I just love the fact that here's this Samaritan woman, and when she met Jesus for the first time, she was full of regret and shame. Remember, she was getting her water at noon to hide and to avoid people when she first met Jesus. And then after meeting Jesus, she became the chief evangelist to her city. And she left her bucket and went into town and told everyone she could, come and see the Christ. And then verse 39, I love this verse. Verse 39, this Samaritan woman, it says, and many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. She brought revival to her city. When you worship in spirit and truth, it will change you, and it will change the people around you. Look at Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, sees God exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah sees God's glory and majesty. For the first time, he sees the worth of God, and he worshiped. He always knew that God was great and majestic, but this was the first time that it really hit him, first time that he saw it. And so he struck down in worship, and he says, woe to me, and I am ruined. And then God says, I have a job for you. I need someone to give up everything that they have and do something for me. I need someone to go and preach to a people who will never listen. And I need someone to go do a ministry that will not be successful. And then Isaiah just jumps up and says, here am I, send me. How could he do that? How can Isaiah do that? Or Stephen, in the book of Acts. Stephen was one of those early evangelists and preachers. And then we're told in Acts 7 that he's about to be executed, stoned. And as they were about to stone him, Stephen says, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Where do you think he got that courage? He worshiped. Because at that moment, the thing that God was asking of him was his life. And do you know why he was courageous and why oftentimes we are not? It's because in that moment, he got a sense of proportion. And what he realized that what he was being asked to give up and spend was actually very, very small. Look, what's your name?
James.
James, if I said to you, look, James, I got some gum, some old gum that's been in my pocket for 2 weeks. Would you like a piece of gum? And James is like, yeah, I'll take a piece of gum. And I said, cool, 1 million rupiah. What's James gonna say? It's like, you're crazy. You know, like, stop smoking crack, you know? Like you're crazy. Like, 1 million rupiah seems like a lot of, that's like 100 bucks, right? 1 million. It's like, that's a lot of money. 1 million rupiah looks so big. But what if I said, yo, James, hey, I drove my Ferrari here, and I will sell you this Ferrari, and you're like, how much? And I said, 1 million rupiah. What do you say?
I have to
drive that. right. You're like, done. Absolutely. Yes, let's sign right now. Let's do it. James does not say, I don't know. 1 million rupiah, that's a lot of money. You know how many ice cream cones I can buy with 1 million rupiah? What's the difference? 1 million rupiah is 1 million rupiah, right? It's the same, right? It's not. 1 million is not just 1 million. It depends. Is it a piece of gum? Or is it a Ferrari? 1 million rupiah and what it means to you and how easy you give it up all depends on the worth of the object that is in front of you. And that's why worship changes you. Worship changes you because it changes your perspective. So why did Stephen have courage? And why did Isaiah cast away everything to answer the call of God to an unsuccessful ministry? It's because what God was asking of them was set in proportion to his worth. He asked Isaiah to go to an unsuccessful ministry. He asked Stephen to die a bloody death. And they both look at God and say, done, no problem, awesome, yes, where do I sign? And if you have trouble relating to this, it's because you've never truly worshiped. And the value of God is not real to you. True worship will change you. And if you are not changed, you have not truly worshiped. Look at all these people in history. There's this guy, one of my favorite guys. His name is C.T. Studd. That's an awesome last name. I want to change my last name to C.T. Studd. My last name is Kim. It's not as great. But he came from a wealthy family. His parents were super wealthy. And he gave up his wealth and his prominence and his fame to go to China to be a missionary. And when everybody saw him turn his back on a $1 million estate, they asked why. To that he said, if Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too great to give to him. So he left for China. And then years later, when he planned to go to Africa to spread the gospel and see the name of Jesus Christ lifted high there, his doctors told him that he could not go. He was too sick. And he simply replied, gentlemen, God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave only be a stepping stone that younger people may follow. And so leaving his wife and four daughters in England, CT Studd sailed, contrary to medical advice, for the heart of Africa in 1910, where he continued to work until his death in 1931. How could he do that? How could Jim Elliot go to uncharted and unknown civilizations and be martyred for the message of grace? And people told him, they warned him, that it was too dangerous. They said only a fool would subject himself to such a desperate mission. And he replied, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. How could he do that? Or what about John Bunyan? He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. How could he endure 12 years of imprisonment for preaching the gospel? And they told him, the people that imprisoned him told him, you can leave anytime you want. John, don't you miss your wife? Don't you miss your kids? You can leave anytime you want. Just don't preach the gospel. Just stop preaching. And every time they told him that, he would always respond, I would rather rot in jail to the end of my days than to make a butchery of my conscience. If you let me out today, I will preach again tomorrow. How could these people do that? Is it because they were better than us? Better than you? Is it because they were stronger? Is it because they were nobler? Or is it because they worshiped? And they saw the infinite worth of God, and they saw him in his glory. And the laying down of their lives, their homes, their property, their comfort was like a million rupiah for a Ferrari. It's a steal. See, that, brothers and sisters, is worth-ship. That's the old English word for worship. It's to see the true value and worth of something, and to allow that value to change everything about you, to allow that value to restructure you, redefine you, reorganize you. That is worship, and that is what every single person in this room is called to give their life to. And that's my prayer for you guys. And I don't know where you guys are at. But, you know, as a pastor, I'm not telling you, my prayer for you is not, oh, Lord, help them to, like, worship better. No. Man, I stayed up from 1 to when the first service started, praying for Indonesia, looking out my hotel window at the 256 million people that live here, and praying for you guys, praying that you would see the beauty and the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, who lived and died to pursue you and save you and redeem you and give you a hope and a future and an eternity. Let's pray.